Blog Talk Radio.
And in thy dream. יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Shalom, shalom!
It's Sabbath, well, the end of Sabbath, and we say salute to the brethren. This is Olive Branch Ministries, and we're coming out of Acworth, Georgia. It's 11:30, and it's time for the late night in the Word. And this is our Saturday edition. I have with me Avery Irvin.
Lila Tove, and very soon Booker Tove.
Amen. And Robert Rodriguez.
Shalom.
And this is Pastor Keith, also known as Pastor Yave, depending on who you are, how you like to say it. It's been a great day to be in the presence of the Lord and enjoy fellowship today. Joy the Lord. Joy a Sabbath of rest. Have some interesting and fun fellowship. Got to sit down with some really enjoyable Jewish people tonight. If Karen's listening, I enjoyed myself thoroughly. And it was great to talk to you and Michael. And fellowship around the scriptures and around Israel and the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to open up the scriptures and dive into something I think I've been thinking about. And it was just a matter of getting my motivation going, because the topic of late night in the Word has always been, well, since I started joining the program a year ago now, which is amazing. we started on salvation. And I think the Lord has had me go down that road because I needed to unlearn some things. And I think one of the things that I've always really appreciated about Pastor Weintraub that I think I'm trying to figure something out, and that's that salvation in this Bible that we study is not an individualistic book. It's a corporate Israelite covenant book. It's a description of God's walk with a people, not a individual solution to an individual problem. And I was sitting with Pastor Weintraub a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about Romans 6, which we have gone over and over and over. And if you're a theological mind, and many of us, many, many of us who have grown up in the church are theological in our thinking, and we don't know how to relate to the Bible without being theological first. We read the book of Romans and we're thinking theological, and hey, you're talking about being dead in Christ, and that's about me, the man named Keith. And that's also written to a guy named Jimmy and a girl named Sue. And we all get a personal invitation. And yes, it is personal, but The Bible is not the account of God walking with individuals, just to walk with individuals. The Bible is about God walking and calling forth a people, saving a nation, setting apart people for his purpose, for his communion, for communication with him in relationship and covenant life. That's what this Bible is about. And that's a hard, hard statement in many ways for a lot of people who grow up in the church, because we're taught that individualism and that independence. And the Bible isn't an independence issue. The Bible is about being brought into a community and losing yourself in the community and becoming identified by the community, not by your own self-expression.
Ka'al Israel. Ka'al Adah Israel.
Ka'al Adah Israel. Avery studying his Hebrew again. Praise God.
It's in the Old Testament a lot, or in the Tanakh, as you will.
In some ways, it's another way to look at church. Jesus wasn't looking at a building, and he wasn't looking at Christianity in Matthew 16:18. Let's go read that real quick. We have been studying with Pastor Weintraub for probably 3 or 4 years now, Matthew 16:18. If you can imagine that that's even possible to be in one verse for 3 or 4 years, we are still working on that that book and that chapter and that verse. And so we say hallelujah. Matthew 16:18, what does it say?
Robert.
And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Hallelujah. And they will not prevail against it. But the course here is not to be focused on Peter. The purpose of what Jesus is saying is that all people will be built upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come to seek and save them that are lost, shed his blood for the redemption of all souls who believe in him, all souls, period, and especially for those who believe in him. And the result of this work of salvation would be that a growing community of people would be available to move with him as a body, as a band of people around him. And because they're unified with him, they would function as he functions, move as he moves, speak as he speaks, love as he loves, demonstrate as he demonstrates. This is the church. The church didn't need a building. It never needed a building. In fact, as soon as it decided it needed a building, it constrained itself heavily. Because the purpose, if you look at Israel, and Israel is our example, in the wilderness, they had tents, and they had tents on purpose. And God called that tent a tabernacle, and that tabernacle was mobile on purpose, because the tabernacle was always intended to be mobile, and it was mobile when he created the first tabernacle and gave that tabernacle a name called Adam. That mobile tabernacle had two legs, and it walked around in the garden, and they had fellowship together. And the purpose of mobility in the tabernacle is so God can send that tabernacle wherever he wants to go, so he can do his good pleasure and have his glory and his grace and his mercy and his justice revealed to whomever he chooses to reveal it to. This is the beauty of the gospel in Matthew 16:18. But I want to look at something here in Isaiah, because I'm thinking about the Messiah. I was thinking about the Messiah this morning, and we studied the book of Revelation and all the different moments where John is describing our Lord and his majesty and his rulership as King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Isaiah 45, and actually, I don't want to start in 45. I want to go to 46, and then we'll move to 45.
Wow.
in 46, starting in verse 9, I want to read that. Just start reading, and I'll stop you when I'm moved. So go ahead.
If you're there, Robert, go ahead.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
Now, what occurs to me, that for whatever reason, when we operate in the New Testament, we have this tendency to isolate ourselves from the God of the Old Testament. And that's largely because we have been conditioned to believe that he was doing two different things, and that he switched when he got to the New Testament because his people rejected him. So he changed course and changed himself to work with this new group of people. And I want to completely destroy that if I can. Because if he says that he changes not, then he changes not. And if he says here, I am God, and there is none like him, the same God that's saying that in the Old Testament is the same God that's in the New Testament. And that's why there is no division between the Testaments. The reason that the Testaments and the separation of the two Testaments exist is simply because of the way the structure of the early church was and how they saw history. And they see a gap between Malachi and Matthew. If you want to divide how God is operational, then it's easy to see a gap. But if God doesn't change, then there is no gap. And they call it silent years, but I have no doubt in my mind that there's never been a time where God has been truly silent, because he can't be when he's a lover. He's always involved. He just didn't have any prophets in particular that he was choosing to work with. In that day, in the history of Israel, there were a lot of things that God was doing in Israel through his people. I call to mind the festival of Hanukkah and the work of the Maccabees, or the Hasmonean family, and what they did to establish the holiness of God back in the temple. They didn't do that because God was quiet or because God is fed up with his people. They did that because Matthias ben Hasmon, son of Hasmon, he loved God. He loved the God of his fathers. He was a priest, and he was faithful, and he was very serious about God's holiness. And to have the temple defiled was something that he could not handle. When the people were approached by the Syrians to start sacrificing in his town, it was too much for him. And it was too much because it was a violation of his God. It was a violation of the commandments. It was a violation of the land. It was a violation of the covenants. And he was willing to stand up for his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he promises and he can't lie, and he fulfills everything he says he's going to do. And that is right here in Isaiah. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. Why is this such a hard thing to remember the things of old? And we get to the New Testament era, and that's as far back as we want to go sometimes. And we think that somehow God became a God of salvation in the first century, but before then he was just struggling with stubborn Jews.
Well, I think people don't take into consideration that life then is just like life now. There's a lot of pressure there's a lot of consciousness of this earthly existence that we have and striving in the rat race that distracts us away from God. And so it's easy to judge them.
And not look at what we got going on today.
Yeah.
It's easy to judge first century versus 2000 BC.
It's easy to see in the scriptures how they miss God, but it's very difficult for us to see how we miss him all the time.
It is the same God.
Amen. We're making the same mistakes they did.
Amen.
And we think we're right, and he's probably still saying to us, you know, when you offer to me, it's like you broke a dog's neck, just like he told them.
Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. From the very beginning, from ancient times, he has been declaring what he would do. What he would do and what he was going to do that had not been seen yet. And this is just a beautiful thing about our Lord, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it sets him apart from every God on this planet, in my estimation, because he is faithful to tell people what he's going to do before he does it, and then he does follow through. I don't know any other God like that.
Amen.
There's a lot of gods that say things, but he's been declaring since the beginning things that he would do. In Genesis 3, he told Eve, I'm going to give you a seed. A man will come forth from you. And she had that expectation. She thought when Cain?
Yeah, I've gotten a man from God.
I've gotten the seed. He's given me the seed, and this seed's going to be the one.
He said he was going to do it. He did it. Let's celebrate.
Let's celebrate. And then Cain did what he did. And so now we're waiting. Waiting for the seed to come forth, waiting for the seed to come forth, waiting for the seed to come forth, and eventually the seed does come forth, because God is faithful. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it.
Absolutely.
Isaiah 55:11.
Oh, that's good.
This is the God of the Bible, not the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of the Bible. And it's something that I think for myself, I'm going to try and adjust, because it's not Judaism's book and it's not Christian's book. It's God's book.
The Gospel of God.
The Gospel of God. Romans 1:1.
Yep.
It's his book. It's the Bible. His book. He wrote it.
It's a fair.
And if he wrote it, then no man can lay claim to it as exclusively his or hers.
Yep.
It's God's book.
It's his holy book.
And if I'm going to relate to him in this book, I've got to let it be his book. And if he says he's going to do something, then what do I have to do?
It's the best argument, you know, and what you're getting ready to read is also best. I was talking with a man from Bangladesh who's a Muslim, and he said, well, we believe your book has been touched by man's hand. And I said, it's not possible. It's God's word. It's not man's word. It's God's word. And God, Psalm 138:2, I magnify my word above my own name. And the scripture that we're getting ready to read.
And what does it say?
Isaiah 55:11.
Go ahead, Robert.
So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it.
So even if man wrote down wrong words on a paper, God's word still remains as he spoke it.
Amen. Amen. Keep reading, Robert. Read down to chapter 56, verse 1.
For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed.
This is amazing. I like you get to remove the chapter break, because then you find out why he's really saying this. I have promised to be salvation to you, and I will be salvation to you. I have always promised to be Yeshua. I'm going to be Yeshua no matter what, because that's in my heart. That's what I am. That's my love for my creation. I want to bring salvation. I've always wanted to bring salvation. And this is amazing. What's going to happen? You're going to be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And this is what's going to happen around you. Instead of there being thorns and thistles and the difficulties of landscape and having to work hard to bring forth fruitfulness in the earth, I'm going to make sure it's a fir tree, and instead of a briar, a myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign. I love my people. I'm going to love the land. I'm going to support no matter what. I'm a God of salvation. Verse 156, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Back to 46, let's look what this says. Let's read verse 11, 12, and 13. Isaiah 46.
All right, here we go. 46:11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it.
This is the God of Israel.
Yes.
When he says he's going to do something, he does it.
Amen.
Now, go to the next one.
12.
Mm-hmm.
Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory.
Did he do that?
Yes, he did.
And that salvation was a man.
Yeshua.
His name was Salvation.
Yeshua. Salvation. Mashiach anointed. Mashiach Yeshua.
God who is with us.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. The Lord of our righteousness. Jeremiah 23. Let's read that one. I was reading that one earlier. This one's beautiful. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Here's the wording is so similar in all these cases. Read 5 and 6, Robert.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Glory to God.
Yod Heh Vav Heh Tzedekeinu.
He's righteousness. And what is righteousness?
Yeshua.
What is righteousness?
Righteousness. Righteousness. Wow. That's a very deep subject.
It's doing what he promises to do.
Yeah, doing what he promises to do. It's him doing what he promises to do, and the just also doing what the Lord has instructed them to do obediently.
Right. If I do righteous, I do his expectation of what he's going to do. If he's merciful and he's righteous in his mercy, and he tells me to be righteous, then I'm going to be merciful like he's merciful.
Yes.
And you would call me righteous because I'm following his pathway of mercy.
Yes. Because it's the only right way. If we know the right way, we're not going to do things the wrong way. If we live by faith, if the just live by faith, then the just are going to be faithful to the truth.
It's important also in this particular verse where it says he will be the righteous branch. this righteous branch is also a name that Jesus walked with. They called him a Nazarene.
Yeah.
And Nazarene is from the word netzer, and netzer is branch.
Yes.
So he lived in a town.
Nazareth, which,
yes, which is Nazareth.
That phrase that was put on the cross, that was put on the plaque above the cross that Pilate had written, Yeshua HaNetzri VeMelech HaYehudim, which is Yod Heh Vav Heh, but Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
Yeshua of the branch, of the city of the branch.
Yep.
Isn't it interesting? You know, this is 300 or 400 years earlier with Jeremiah, maybe even more than that, more like 700 years. And Jeremiah is given a vision of the branch, a name of Yeshua, of the Messiah.
Yes.
And he would come from the house of Israel. He would be a king of righteousness. He would be a branch. And then here's Jesus. He comes into this town named Nazareth. And that's where he grows up, and he's known, and his people that follow him are known as Nazarenes.
Yeah, so if we really said it literally in English, it would be Yeshua the branch and the King of the Jews.
Exactly.
And that's Yod Heh Vav Heh.
Hallelujah. This is in, we don't have to go to the New Testament to prove Jesus. He's all throughout the Old Testament scriptures.
Yes.
How do you figure that one out? How does Jeremiah know to call him the branch unless he's receiving it from God himself?
Absolutely. And that's the premise that the whole Bible that we believe is, it's God breathed and God anointed prophets to hear his voice, and what they heard, they wrote.
And whether or not it's been touched by man's hands, The person who argues about whether or not it's been touched by man's hands is really telling God that he's not capable of adjusting the failure of man's flesh, that he's not capable of guarding his own revelation from the corruption of man's flesh. That's the thing that I was saying even tonight, there, because there is a lot of, if you're a textual critic, and you want to go in and find errors, you can find them. You can find things that don't make sense, that are apparent contradictions.
And this is the thing that's really amazing about it, is man can make what, from a man's perspective, is a mistake, and that mistake can play right into the Holy Spirit's hands to say exactly what the Lord wants to say.
Amen. Amen. The question is
do you... That's the divine hand of God.
Do you magnify the human element that wrote the book, or do you magnify the God who is greater than the human element that wrote the book? And one thing that occurred to me tonight is, if you're a person who's very serious about following God and knowing him and finding the truth, the things that even have been apparently corrupted, God can uncorrupt and bring revelation to you and cause you to see where you couldn't see before. Maybe no one else can see it.
Yep.
Because I think sometimes that the Lord is okay with mysteries being there to see who is willing to search him out.
Yep. Absolutely. There's so many.
The stuff we were talking about this morning in Matthew 18, I've never read Matthew 18 the way I have been seeing it in the last week, ever.
I heard a rabbi say it one time. They said that a diamond, because they have a lot of knowledge about diamond cutting, and diamonds are cut at many different angles. So when you move it just a little bit, the light reflects from a different angle. And it was meant to talk about the word. The word is the same way. You look at it one day and you see one revelation. You look at the same word the next day and it's another revelation. It's always fresh. It never is old.
Hallelujah. I hope it never gets old.
It's like going out for the manna.
The amazing thing is that from, you know, someone who might say, oh, that's not, you know, this isn't something that's reliable because it's been touched by the hand of man. Many have tried to find contradictions and have not been able to. And man, we know, is fallible, but we know that our God is infallible. Praise
God. Absolutely.
The key is, the key is do you give him his whole, do you allow him to be holy?
Yep.
Do you allow him to be uncommon? And do you allow him to speak and mean what he says and to follow through with what he says he's going to be and do and say and follow through on and establish in the course of time as he sees fit? And I think sometimes we as humans, we don't want him to be, we want to adjust him. And this was one of the definitions we were talking about last week about holiness. And it come, and then what we were looking at in Romans chapter 1, 23 and 24. And I would like to read that again because I thought Pastor Weintraub was really making a powerful statement about the way we have a tendency to lower God down to our level because it fits us instead of letting God be who he is and we conform to what he has established. And that's going to lead me somewhere else because this just really gets me excited. Romans 1:23, what does it say?
And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Okay, let's back up a little bit here. Let's read verse 19 and 20 and 21.
Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
This is the downfall of man. Is knowing that God is, they refuse to give him the liberty and the glory and the holiness to be who he is. And this is a profound pride in mankind. Knowing that he is, and that he has promised, and that he is capable of great things, that he created the universe indeed, we still turn away and we try to reshape him and make him be something that he's not, say things that he doesn't say, do things that he doesn't do, all for the sake of our own pride and allowance, I would like to add. It's easier to reshape God that in order for me to have liberties. God is this by my own definition, then I could redefine him into anything I want and justify every behavior that I have. The amount of sin and death that has been created by man who wanted to redefine God to fit their own needs is absolutely astounding. We were reading this morning in the book of Revelation, and John met the Lord. And when he met him, he fell down as one dead. That's the only response. It really is. In Exodus,
chapter 3,
you're maybe thinking with me here. there's so much commonality.
Good to think Torah.
Amen. Verse 4 and 5.
When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Draw not nigh here. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground.
Now,
that's Eretz Makdosh in Hebrew.
This is what I want to say. It's very easy to remember this story. but it's very difficult to see the mystery in this story. Because the very act of Moses turning aside to look at this book, or excuse me, to look at this bush, is a sign that Moses was already moving away from the earth. And when God spoke to him and asked him to take off his shoes, Moses didn't argue. Took off his shoes. He didn't get afraid of God. He didn't run down the mountain and scream and yell and said, "Oh my God, something talked to me out of a bush that was burning and didn't burn." He took off his shoes. Something was taking place inside of Moses, and I want to call it transformation. He was already going through transformation. He went from the leader of the most powerful army in the world at that time, perhaps a revolutionary type of architect, builder, and he's known in some of the Egyptian hieroglyphs as one of the a great man in their history. He did amazing things, amazing feats. Josephus talks about him and the wars and the acclaim that he had in his human life in Egypt as a adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh. He was a very, very powerful man. When he left Egypt, he gave up an amazing amount of things. Any human being would never have done what he did. But God purposed for him to be zealous for his people. And when he saw the oppression of his people, he had to do something about it. And that act drove him into the wilderness. And the moment he left Egypt, the conversion process started to take root.
Yes.
And this conversion process made him capable of seeing the bush and turning aside. And it's the conversion process, the transformation process, that I think is the most powerful event, capacity, story, whatever you want to call it, inside the Bible. This Bible, yes, it's got a lot of things going on, but it is very simple to understand in a holistic point of view. It's about God transforming and saving and doing that from the beginning to the end. And a lot of different events take place, and there's people that have walked with him who fellowship with him in this deliverance, and there's people that don't. But the simplicity of the story is God transforms everything he touches, makes it something brand new, converts it out of death, takes it from being unfruitful to fruitful. This is God's gospel. He's been doing this since the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. If you doubt me, we'll read it.
We're going to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, I think.
Yes, we are. What's that say, Robert?
"And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters."
I don't know if any of us would be as poetic as this to describe our life before we meet the Lord. But if we were poetic, this would be a great way to put it. I was formless and void, and my life was darkness through and through. There was no light in me. I was a dead man. I had no form. I didn't know what to do with my life. I didn't have a purpose. I didn't have any kind of vision. And because I had no vision and I had no purpose, I was aimless. And in my aimlessness, I never accomplished anything. I never produced anything. I never succeeded at anything. I never tried anything. But what is going on at the end of that verse 2 there, Robert? What's the last part of that sentence?
"And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters."
Oh, well, isn't this amazing that in the midst of the darkness of the earth that is present before it's been created, which no one really talks about, really, which I wish they would. If the creationists would look at that and ask themselves the difficult question, why is the earth in existence before it's been made?
Also, the young earth believers, too, who mock us.
Now, here's the thing. If we're trying to define creation scientifically with the Bible, I could see where we can have a serious argument about what ifs and whats and hows and wherefores and mathematical equations and scientific methods. Fine. We can have that argument. But I think we're missing the entire purpose of the Bible, and therefore we don't know how to read the book of Genesis, and we don't understand the God who's doing a salvation work on a creation that was dark and formless and had no, absolutely no purpose and no function and no fruit and nothing living was on it. And the Spirit of God came to that place and produced what you walk out and see every single morning when you go outside.
Praise the Lord.
You go in front of a mirror, look at your eyeball, and you ask yourself, this is an amazing God who knew how to create that thing. You know that man cannot, they have not figured out how to replicate two organs in the human body. One of them is your eyeball. The other one is your heart. They have not found anything that works as well as those two organs. They can do everything else.
Wow.
But they cannot recreate an eyeball.
Wow. And Yeshua said to a man, receive your sight.
How many words is that? Receive your sight. Yeah. Three words, and the Son of God made it.
Made it. To a decomposing man in the grave 4 days, Lazarus, come forth.
Animate yourself. Get out of that grave. And he did. And it was the Spirit of God on him.
Amen.
And the Spirit of God was there in the beginning. Bringing salvation, transformation. Moses, when he left Egypt, transformation. He's at the bush, transformation. How does a man go from what he was to a lowly shepherd, and then he's at the top of that mountain, seeing a bush burning, and God says, okay, I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And Moses says, I don't think so. But he does it.
He does it, yep. He asked God to pick somebody else instead.
But God said no.
That's amazing.
And what happens to Moses?
Moses goes.
And what happens to him? He is transformed.
He's transformed.
He is not the same man he was when he started, when he arrives at the Jordan River with the people of Israel. It's two different people. He was transformed.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing when you read the words. When you read Deuteronomy and think this is the man in Exodus who said to the Lord,
there ain't
I'm a man
no way.
Of slow tongue, and yet to consider Deuteronomy was not a work of writing, it was a speech
that Moses gave.
Yeah, the man with a slow tongue gave an awful wondrous speech. As a 120-year-old man.
Transformation.
Yeah. Pretty incredible.
Transformation. Transformation of a man. Transformation of an entire planet. Transformation of Israel. He took Jacob and made him into Israel people and made them into a nation. He took the people out of Egypt. He transformed them, removed them from the bondage of Egypt, caused them to walk in the desert, prepared them, transformed them into a prepared people to fight Jericho, and do that in a way that was not possible up until that moment, because all they knew how to do was complain. And then they arrive at Jericho, and God tells them, I want you to be quiet for 7 days and don't say a word when you're walking around that city. And they did it. That's transformation.
Amen.
That's salvation. That's being delivered out of a stupid thing and being brought into a glorious, holy thing. That's going from death to life.